Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, verse 12, page 847 in the church Bibles that you have in the seat in front of you. As we work through John 14, keep in mind the setting that is there. I know we slowed down here a little bit. The Gospel of John is unique in that nature. If you're going through the other Gospels, generally in the narrative passages like a Gospel, you take larger chunks of text to go through them so that you can get the story, if you will, as it's unfolding. And so sometimes in the Gospel of John, we take larger texts like that in the narrative portions. But the Gospel of John is so rich and deep theologically, doctrinally, that times we have to slow down a little, more like you would if you were working through one of Paul's epistles, where you take a verse or two verses or half a verse and you have to stop because there's so much packed in it. So is the case with the Gospel of John on occasions. And this morning is one. This morning and the next message will be similar. They'll be over the same text because we need to slow down just a bit. But I want us to keep in mind what's occurring. And so here in chapter 14, we're in the upper room. The 11 disciples that are remaining are sitting around the table with Jesus. It is the Passover meal, the final Passover meal. And the disciples have hearts that have now been stirred, troubled, if you will. They're troubled by the news that one of them is a betrayer, will actually betray Jesus and, in fact, betray all of them as well. They're also troubled by the fact that one of them is going to deny even knowing Jesus before the rooster will crow in the morning. And that individual they know because Jesus pointed it out. Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. Their hearts are even more troubled because Jesus has told them that he's leaving. And he's going somewhere that they cannot go with him, at least not now. So the opening words of chapter 14 are words of comfort for the disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. And they're words of comfort that believers have held on to since they were spoken. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be stirred with anxiety. And the solution to not allowing your hearts to be troubled is to believe. That's what Jesus calls them to do, to believe. In fact, it seems to be the main message that he is trying to give here in this brief discourse. Believe, believe, believe. He repeats it again and again. 2 weeks ago, we learned that believing is the cure to a troubled heart. A heart that is stirred with worry and anxiety, much like the disciples' hearts would have been. Concern over trials that they were experiencing at the time, concern over trials they knew were coming, especially at the words that Jesus is speaking. They're being stirred up. What is going to happen in the next few days here? There's concern, there's anxiety. Sometimes there's concern and anxiety in our life over things that have already happened, events in the past. Not many people bear the scars of traumas in their life. Wounds that have left their mark on their soul. And those wounds continue to trouble their hearts. Well, the words of Jesus are meant to be a comfort to us in those situations also. They're not meant to be window dressing or superficial words or an empty saying that has no lasting salve. We're very good at empty sayings as humans. We don't know what to say, so we say things that are often not helpful when somebody is struggling or hurting. They are empty words because we just want to say something. And a lot of times they have no depth to them. We should be careful as Christians to make sure what we're saying is sound, is truth. And the words of Jesus are truth that he is saying. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be stirred up to the point of despair or anxiety. Believe. That's the solution. You got a troubled heart? Believe. The key to finding peace in the midst of life's storms is to believe. Not belief. Remember, we differentiated between the two because my grammar is appearing not to be all that great when I say believe, the cure to a troubled heart. But it's not belief. Belief is a system or a narrative or a religion or something else, but it's the action of believing, the action of walking by faith, the action of trusting who Jesus is, trusting in what Jesus does. It is the continual and daily act of believing that He, in fact, is God, a very God, that He loves His own, that He has a place for them in the Father's house, and that one day He'll come again and collect His own and take them to Himself. You got a troubled heart this morning? Believe that Jesus is who He says He is. Believe that He's coming again. He loves His own. He'll love you to the end. And He will come and He will take you, not to some big house with streets of gold, glass seas around it. He's taking you to Himself. Who cares how nice the streets are paved? Who cares what the gates look like? I care about being with Jesus. That's the longing of my soul. That's what will satisfy you. That's what will be the cure to a troubled heart. Believing is the pure cure to the troubled heart, and we learned last week it's the pathway to life. Remember the themes that keep showing up in this section of Scripture here, the opening verses of John 14, seeing, knowing, believing. They actually show up throughout the Gospel of John. The disciples are confused by the words of Jesus. They desire to go and see the Father. They want to know if this is real, if this is true. Jesus, you're leaving. We don't know where you're going. You say that we can come there someday, but we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way to get there? Philip is saying, we want to see the Father. If you'll just peel back the veil and let us behold the glory, the holiness of God, well, then that would be enough. Philip had no idea what he was asking. He couldn't handle what he was asking. The eyes of sinful man cannot behold the holiness of God. We just sang that. I don't know if you were paying attention to it. I was, partly because I know where we're going in the sermon, but so it's on my mind. But pay attention to the lyrics you sing. The eyes of man can't behold the holiness of God, the sinful eyes of man. Philip, you don't even know what you're asking. But perhaps even worse than that is that Philip had no idea what they already had. He's asking for something that he's not able to bear. But the more troubling question that is revealed is that he still has no idea who Jesus is. If you just let us see the glory of the Father, that would be enough. He doesn't understand that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. If you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. Jesus is very gentle with him in his words of correction. Have I been with you this long, Philip? You still don't know who I am? You still don't understand? You've heard the words of the Father. You've seen the works of the Father all through the life of Jesus. When Jesus speaks, he speaks the words of the Father. When Jesus acts and does works, they're the works of the Father. You want to know how to get to the place where Jesus is going? You want to know how to gain life? You want to see the glory of God? Then believe. Believe. Remember, the key to the passage is verse 6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You must see who Jesus is. You must know that He is God. You must believe these to be true. And then you will know Him in an intimate way. Then you will see the fullness of His glory. It's that mountain peak we talked about. You got to see, you got to know so that you can believe. And then when you believe, you'll really know and you'll really see. Well, this morning we come to a short passage, and it's a passage that's caused a great deal of trouble. Interesting that it falls right in the midst of Jesus' discourse about let not your heart be troubled. We come to a passage that has caused a great deal of trouble within the church. And I think it's because many have just misunderstood the passage. They haven't kept it within its context. They haven't understood what Jesus was saying, and that has led to all kinds of skewed doctrines, warped theology, troubled hearts. So this morning, my prayer is that we'll start walking through these next three verses this morning and finish it up next time, that we will kind of correct some of that. And hopefully it'll keep our hearts from getting troubled. Well, let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 this morning. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to us. Help us to rightly divide the text. I pray you would guard us from error this morning. Allow our minds to be focused on your glory, your majesty. Help us to see Jesus for who he is, to know Jesus, to believe in Jesus, that we might know you and see you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, this has been a troubling text, and maybe at first glance you're thinking, I don't know, what's so troubling about it? But if you've spent any time looking at it or reading it, then there are probably some questions that start to rise in your mind, and maybe you're thinking, I don't know if I should ask those questions, if it's the right thing to ask them. If you don't understand a passage, it's always the right thing to ask questions of the text and then do your research to figure out the answers, because they're there. But in approaching this text, R.C. Sproul, who's pastor, theologian, author, philosopher, man who spent his life studying the Scriptures, he said this regarding this passage. He said, it's a statement from Jesus that I have struggled all my life to fully understand. So if you sit here and you look at this and you go, I've heard people talk about that. I've heard it used. I'm not sure if I understand it. I may or may not. You're in good company. I took comfort when I read his words on that. If R.C. Sproul has struggled to understand it, then I feel okay, because he's a lot smarter than I am. But I'm thankful that the Word of God does give answer. It does give clarity as we pore over it, as we pray. And the Spirit of God is the one who makes the simple wise through the Scriptures. So don't ever be overwhelmed by the Scriptures. Come back to them. Read them, pray over them, ask the Spirit to give you understanding. This is a troubling statement for many. The verses often are misunderstood, and it's caused consternation for others as they've looked at it. Many Christians who are seeking to be obedient to Jesus struggle because they want to know what it says. Some have taken this passage to extremes, that bizarre theologies from it. One of them I was just reading about is somebody took this text and believes that it means we can do all kinds of things, and after having a vision and a dream, he believes that he's going to be able to fly like Superman, because that's what he learned in a dream, and it must be from this. I can do anything. I can do greater works than Jesus. And if I do it in his name, if I ask, I can do anything. See, his conclusion is that God is giving him a vision that all of us will fly one day, and it's because we ask in the name of Jesus and do greater works than Jesus did. The name it and claim it prosperity gospel, I think, is born out of verses like this. You want something? You just name what you want, and you say it in the name of Jesus, and that'll happen. Doesn't that sound like some I don't know, mystical thing. You know, you walk up to the gate and you cry a certain word and open sesame, and you know, it opens up. It's like magical words. You come along and you're like, I want this in the name of Jesus, give it to me. All you have to do is believe and say in the name of Jesus. Skewed and warped theologies that are meant and intended simply to gratify the flesh of man. I want something. And we turn Jesus into a genie to grant our wishes. The Catholic Church teaches that these verses are empowering the disciples and following that the papacy and the order of their church to forgive sins through confession. That's what Jesus is empowering them to do. That through the confessional booth, they'll be able to forgive sins. It empowers them to turn the bread and the wine of the communion table into the body and the blood of Jesus. It's the doctrine of transubstantiation, where food becomes a living host. It is a heresy. I would call it a cannibalistic heresy. But that, we'll have to wait for another sermon. Just understand that when we celebrate the Lord's table, the bread is bread. The wine is wine. Well, actually, when we have it here, the wine is juice. The bread is bread. The wine is wine. They don't change, but they are a picture. And that's what Jesus was saying at the table as they were celebrating this meal. And he is showing them that this whole meal is about him. The bread represents his body. I'm giving myself to you. The wine represents his blood. I'm spilling my blood as a new covenant to cleanse you from sin. The point that I'm trying to make here is that there's a lot of misunderstanding from this text, and it leads to a lot of skewed theology. But it's also, I think, caused a lot in the evangelical church to kind of shy away from it. We want to gut it of all its power because we don't want to be lined up with some crazy man on YouTube saying, hey, we're going to fly. I had a vision. And if I ask in Jesus' name, I can fly like Superman. So what we end up doing is we try to shy away from all of that, and we gut it of its power, of what Jesus is actually saying, in part because I think we sit back and go, I really don't know what it means. I just know it can't possibly mean that. We should never run from the Scriptures. Just dig into them to understand them in the light of the whole of the Bible. Scripture doesn't contradict itself, so if you run into a troubling passage, just continue to read broader and greater and deeper. Scripture does not contradict itself. So, what does Jesus mean here? What does he mean when he says that you're going to do his works and you're going to do even greater works? Well, as we start this morning and looking at this passage, he starts off by saying, truly, truly, or verily, verily, if you have an older version. What he is actually saying is, amen, amen. That's interesting because in our modern church and in the Western world, we end our prayers with amen. We pray and then we finish. We often say in Jesus' name and then we say amen. Well, amen simply means it is true. It is truth. And so when we agree, especially as we pray corporately and we end the prayer and we say amen, and maybe you've had somebody lead in prayer, and when they finish, they say, and all God's children say, amen, and we say it together. The point is that we are all affirming and agreeing that what we prayed is truth. We have this need. That's part of the truth. And the other truth, and the main truth is, we believe that God hears our prayers, and we believe that God answers our prayers. It is truth. So we end our prayers by saying, amen. When it's used in the beginning of a statement like this, and particularly in the times of antiquity and in the times of Jesus, when it was used at the beginning of the statement, it means that the speaker has firsthand knowledge of the truth that he's about to speak. Truly, it means he is either the origin of what he is going to say that is truth, or he has firsthand experiential knowledge of that truth. He's experienced it. He's put it together. He's done it. He's walked there. He's been there. He can tell you firsthand. So when Jesus is speaking these marvelous truths with amen, amen, it's a claim of authority, because when you consider what it is that Jesus is saying, the only way he could have experiential truth is that it's his truth, that it's flowing from his lips, that he is the author and the finisher, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that he is the holy God of all creation. That's how he can say these things truly, truly. He has a first-hand claim on deity, because only God can make such a claim. Now, as we move into what Jesus is actually saying, I want us to consider some of the parameters that are being taught here. And I want us to get the encouragement, the comfort that Jesus is offering. And to do that, we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand the text, because I assure you it's no comfort to buy into some kooky belief that you can fly if you just say in Jesus' name, or that anything that you want is yours just by saying it in Jesus' name. There's really no comfort in that. There's no joy, no satisfaction. It's not enough. It's never enough. But I want us to understand what is enough. What we are getting. What we already have. So as we work through the passage here, we need to understand that there are qualifiers that Jesus lays out. There are works that he shows us, and there are reasons that he does this. Two qualifiers, two works, and two reasons. We're going to look at the first three this week, one qualifier, one work, one reason, and then the next time we'll look at another qualifier, another reason, or another work and another reason. The qualifiers help us to understand, they help us to keep the statement within its intended boundaries. It protects us from narcissism, self-exaltation, interpretations that gratify the flesh. And they will also keep us from dismissing the comfort. The reasons that Jesus gives us here help us to focus on the purpose of why we're going to do the works of Jesus and the greater works of Jesus. So the qualifiers and the reasons are important, and they're sandwiched right around the works that we're being told, talked about here. So let's take a look at our passage through this framework. The first, we'll look at the qualifier here. And the qualifier is whoever believes. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. It's an important qualifier. It has to do with the who. Who gets to do the works of Jesus? Who gets to do the greater works than Jesus? And the answer is those who believe. I've heard people talk about the whosoevers in Scripture and the whoevers in Scripture and how much we love those because it's me. That's what this is. Whoever believes. It's every Christian. That's what it is. And I take time to point that out, because this is not just pastors, it's not teachers, it's not deacons, missionaries, evangelists, it's not the super spiritual. It's not those Christians that we think have some secret, super secret God pill that they've been given, so they're just able to live life and nothing ever seems to cause them to stumble. By the way, there is no such pill. There was sarcasm in there, in case you didn't catch that. Everything that is available to every Christian is available to every Christian. You have everything you need for life and godliness through a knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes from the Word of God. This statement that Jesus is making about his works and greater works than him, this statement is being made to every Christian, not just the 11 that were sitting in the room. He says, whoever believes. Whoever believes. The qualifier is that we are a Christian. Now, he says whoever believes, understanding that that is the makeup of a Christian. And if you don't truly believe, then you really aren't a Christian. And I probably have to clarify that, because we live in an age when many people proclaim to be Christians and they have no idea what it is to be a Christian. They don't believe. But a Christian, the actual definition of a Christian is one who believes in Jesus. It's the same language that Jesus uses throughout, and John records it throughout his gospel in this idea of whoever believes. John 6:35, whoever believes in me shall never thirst, Jesus says. John 7:38, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow living rivers of living water. John 11:25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. John 12:46, whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness. The whoever believes in me that Jesus is saying is the qualifier, the identifier that there are Christians. The qualifier is, for these to work, you must be genuinely in Christ. If you do not believe in Jesus, then you cannot expect to ask anything from Jesus and receive it. If you don't know who Jesus is, then you cannot expect to ask something in His name and receive it. This is critical because Jesus is identifying even to the 11 that are still sitting there that they still don't get it. Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you still don't see? You still don't know? You still don't believe? That's why I said it's such an appropriate passage to come to the church, because many of us come to church day, week after week, year after year, and we still don't see who Jesus is. We still don't know Jesus. We still don't believe Jesus. He doesn't change our lives. If you don't believe Jesus, you can't expect anything from Him. He is not obligated to hear your cry, or to answer your request. There are many who profess to be Christians. If you talk to them, you ask, are you a Christian? Absolutely, I'm a Christian. They'll claim it. They'll put it on their paperwork to send to the government on their whatever forms. What is your religious belief? I'm a Christian. And they'll mark it eagerly and have no idea what it means. The only time they cry out to Him is when they have a crisis, a need. Understand, if that's where you're at, don't expect Jesus to hear your prayers and answer them. I don't care if you say, in Jesus' name or not. He has no obligation. This statement He's making, these words of comfort, they're for those who believe. Every Christian is who will do the works of Jesus and who will do greater works than Jesus. I don't think it's a stretch to say this is a genuine marker of Christianity. As in, if you are not doing the works of Jesus, if you are not doing greater works than Jesus, then it's probably because you are not really in Christ. It's a pretty strong statement. And as we're starting off and you're sitting here, wait a minute, I read some of the works of Jesus here. Are you sure about this? Well, I'm only sure about it because it's what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. They will do the works. So it's not what I'm saying. It's what Jesus is saying. If you believe, you will do the works. Not you can do the works, might do the works, should do the works. No, He says you will. You will do the works. On the surface, it might seem a little more troubling than it is comforting, especially because we've been walking through the Gospel of John and we have looked at the works of Jesus, and I've brought them up again and again and again, the seven major miracles that John brings out, and they have significant purpose and reason and why they were done and when they were done and why John has them in the order that he has them in. And so we've become very familiar with them, and it might seem troubling on the surface to say, you will do them, and if you're not doing them, then you're not a Christian, because then our minds quickly run to these works where Jesus turns water into wine in chapter 2. I haven't turned water into wine. He healed the official's son in chapter 4. I've given Tylenol to my kids when they were sick, but I've never healed anyone. He healed a lame man in the pool of Bethesda. I once helped a guy up, put his arm around my shoulder when he hurt his leg and carried him off the athletic field. But I certainly haven't healed anyone who was lame. He fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. I've taken groups out to dinner. I've had people at my house where we fed them. But not 5 or 20,000. And certainly not with just a couple of fish and a few loaves. Chapter 6, Jesus walked on water. Chapter 9, he healed a man born blind. Chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, in the tomb for 4 days, Jesus raises him from the dead, gives him life, and he comes walking out. So, you don't do the works of Jesus, you really don't believe and you're not in him. Some will say that. And then they will twist it and turn it around and say, so you should be doing these things. And you can do these things. And I can do these things. And they are liars. It's not what the text is saying. The guy on YouTube is a liar. Not every guy on YouTube. There are some guys that are good. But the guy on YouTube who thinks we're going to fly like Superman. More truthfully or more clearly, what I should say is that they are not Christians. Now, if the measuring part of a Christian is to say that we're going to do those 7 works like Jesus did and maybe even greater things than that, it is a troubling factor because then we all will sit back in reality and go, well, how can I be a Christian then if I can't do that? There's only ever been a small number of followers of God who have been gifted by God to perform any kind of miracle. And some of the miracles of Jesus, even they didn't do, couldn't do. So what does Jesus mean when he says you're going to do works, my works, and even greater works? Well, that's the second point. Is the work that we need to look at, works that are greater than Jesus' works. He says, truly, truly, again in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do. He will do the works I do, and greater works than I can do or have done, he will do. That's a powerful and bold statement, and a frightening one if we don't know what he's talking about. Well, to help us understand the works that Jesus is referring to, we need to back up one verse. Context is important. Context is king in understanding Scripture. Don't yard it out. If we take these 3 verses and we cut them right out of the Gospel of John, out of this chapter, we're going to run all over the place with it. Let's keep it in the context, keep it in the framework of what's being taught. And if we back up, we'll get the help. And if we back up into the context, it'll protect us from these screwy theologies. Remember what is happening in this passage. Jesus is comforting the disciples, and they're struggling to believe, and they want more. And Jesus says to them in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the count of the works themselves. The call that Jesus is making is for them to believe. And you, if you cannot believe my words, then believe my works, he's saying. Because my works serve as evidence that I am who I claim to be. Remember, that's the whole point. Believe what I'm saying. These are the words from the Father. If you can't believe what I'm saying, then just believe on the basis of the works because they're evidence. Well, what do the works do? They testify that Jesus is God, a very God. That's the works. That's what they do. It's not about the specific aspect of healing somebody. It's works that point to Jesus as God of very God. The point of Jesus' miracles was not to enable a merry wedding celebration to continue when they ran out of wine. They're already teetering on the edge of intoxication. The miracle is not just to give more wine. It's not, his miracles are not just to make sick people and lame people better so they can continue to live until the point of death anyways, because it's appointed for all men to die. The point of his miracle is not to bring, is not to give sight to a man who's never had sight so that now he can see even more clearly the evil of the world. The point of his miracle is not to bring a man out of paradise back into life in a sinful earth and say, welcome back, let's celebrate. You ever thought about that? Lazarus dies and he's in paradise. And 4 days later, he's back here. And everybody goes, yay, Lazarus, you're back. I know. The point of Jesus' miracle is not to bring Lazarus back into this world so that he can live for another few years and die again. The point of the miracles was to cause people to believe that he is God. This is why John has recorded his gospel. It's why he's ordered the way he is. It's what he tells us. There were many other works that were done, but these are recorded so that you would believe. The point of the works is to direct people to believe. Verse 11 puts believe and works together in the same manner that verse 12 does. The work that Jesus did was a work that would cause others to believe. Works that point to him as Savior, as the Messiah, as God. And when Jesus says that all who believe will do his work, this is what he means. You will do the same work that causes other people to believe in Jesus. Doesn't mean you're going to go walk on water. Doesn't mean you're going to raise the dead. So don't feel that pressure. You can't do it. But you can do the works of Jesus. And you will do the works of Jesus. You do works that point people to Jesus. So when you care for the orphans, you point people to Jesus. That's what the Kirbys do in South Africa. They have their houses there that they've built so they can minister to the least of these. They can be father, show the fatherless the father, because he will be the father to the fatherless. And they're doing works that point and direct people to Jesus. When you feed the hungry, you point to Jesus. When you care for the sick, you point to Jesus. When you teach the ignorant, you point to Jesus. When you minister to the poor, you point to Jesus. That's the goal. And if that's your goal, then you're doing the works of Jesus. That's why the church has worked the way the church has worked for generations now, since it was established. We minister to the widows and the orphans in their need. We care for those who are in poverty. We educate those who need education. So if you look throughout human history since the time of Christ, it is the Christian church who has worked hard to abolish slavery, establish hospitals, orphanages, and institutions of higher learning. It's the church. Look at many of our universities, and you will find that they go back, if they trace their roots back, they trace them back. To seminaries. Look at schools and orphanages where they went in and they trained children and taught them to read. Why would you need to teach children to read who are going to go out and work in the field? So they can read the scriptures. Why did William Tyndale work so hard at translating scripture? So that the plowboy could read it. You want to know a reason for learning to read? So you can read the Bible. When you do works like this, works that minister to people and point them to Jesus Christ so that they might know that he is the Son of the living God, then you are doing the works of Jesus. That was why he came. So it doesn't matter what work you do as long as you do that work to point to Jesus. Now, how does this serve as greater works than what Jesus did? Well, obviously, if it doesn't mean we're going to walk on water, then doing greater works doesn't mean we're going to fly. Here's what I think it means. It means that we are going to tell people about a Savior who has died as a propitiation for sinners, as a wrath absorber for sinners, as a replacement for sinners. We're going to tell people about the work of a Messiah that's already done. We're going to point back and say the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world died on a cross. The work is finished. He died and He rose from the dead, and we serve a risen Savior. This is the greater work that we are going to tell. This is the work that Jesus did not do. Do you understand that? Jesus preached the gospel. It all pointed to Him. And all the way through, He was saying, I am the Lamb. I am going to do this work. Here it is, the night before His crucifixion, and He's talking to His 11 disciples who are sitting around the table, and He's saying, I am. I am the bread. I am the wine. I'm giving Myself to you. My blood will be spilt to cleanse you. It's a new covenant that I'm making. He's preaching of the gospel, but He's pointing forward to it. This is going to happen. The greater works is that we stand on the other side of the cross and we point back and say, it's finished. It's not that hopefully it's going to happen someday. We preach a gospel that says it's done. The work is done. You can be free now. You can be delivered now. We tell people of a Savior who has finished the work, the sacrifice that's been made, the salvation that is complete. And what works do we show them? We show them the power of God that transforms sinners into saints. How do we show that to them? Because if we really are born of God, we are different. Because we were dead and now we are alive. We were blind and now we see. We had a heart of stone and now we have a heart of flesh. We are a different people. And the world will know it. They will see it. We will have love for one another. And the world will know that you are a disciple of Christ because you have love for one another. You will be different. Your works will be completely different. Your life is completely changed. Every believer has a testimony of what Jesus has done and how His life has been changed. And if Jesus has not changed your life, then you are not in Christ. Let me try to put that blunt. If you are not different, radically different, then you are not in Christ. These are the greater works. And there is no greater work than telling someone about eternal life. We get to be the voice of God that calls the sinner home. Do you understand that? When you say, Jesus died for sinners like you and me, confess, repent, believe, come to Christ. You are the voice of God calling out into the tombs of the earth. And those who are dead in their trespasses and sins by the power of the Spirit of God blowing forth from your lips will wake them and bring them to life. That's greater works. We get to be the agents. We get to be the agents that declare the message of God. We get to be the agents that display the message of God when we speak the gospel and we live a changed life. These are greater works. You see, time is waning. Why? Why do we do these greater works? What is the purpose? What is the reason? And we'll be closing with this. The reason is that Jesus is going to the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, Whoever believes in me will also do works, the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. It's not just that Jesus is going to the Father, but it's the way that he is going to the Father. The Passover meal they're celebrating is the last Passover meal. They sit around with this, and Jesus gives them this picture of his body and his blood, the bread and the cup, that he is the Passover lamb, the final Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The way that Jesus is going to the Father is through the cross. It's through the cross. So the reason Jesus is saying, you're going to do greater works than me, because you're going to tell of this gospel, and you're going to do it because I am going to the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And the way he is going is through the cross. I'm going to go and I'm going to die to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And you will go and tell others the way. You're going to tell others the way. This is the greater works. And boy, did the disciples fulfill that. They went and they told the way. They told the way. It's a marked change, a desire in your heart that wants to go and tell others the way. 20-some years ago, I sat in a little room, a little bedroom, with my two little children. We would read the scriptures and pray before I tucked them into bed, and my four-year-old son, who was rotten to the core, stubborn as stubborn can be. It's a wonder he had any siblings. He was so stubborn. It was God's grace, I guess. You wouldn't know it today, but he was just awful. There's no other way to describe it. And as we sat, he began to ask questions that night about the gospel. And reluctantly, I began to answer. And I say reluctantly because he's a four-year-old boy, and I never wanted to confuse my children or give them some kind of a false hope that I could look back years later and say, but when you were four, you prayed a prayer, so you're good. I didn't want them to have a false sense of the gospel. So I was very hesitant in answering his questions, and he just kept asking and asking and asking. And after a while, he said, well, Dad, I have never repented of my sins. I've never asked Jesus to forgive me or to save me. I want to do that right now. Well, I'll be hesitant to answer the questions, but I'm not going to stand in the way if the boy wants to pray. Okay, we'll just pray and ask God to do that. And he did. And the whole time he's praying, I'm thinking, Lord, I don't want to confuse this boy. I don't know if he understands what he's doing. When he said amen, it is truth. He opened his eyes and looked across at his sister, who had now fallen asleep because we'd been there for probably an hour. And he looked at her and he says, Dad, you got to wake Kate up, because she didn't hear and she's going to hell. Yes, son, but Kate is only two. She will hear someday. We will share. And from that moment, he was different. He doesn't remember that moment, but I remember the change. It's remarkable to see that kind of a change in a four-year-old boy. And the concern for others who needed Christ. See, the greater works are sharing the gospel. And there is no greater work than being the mouthpiece of God to proclaim the work of Christ. So whatever you do, it needs to be done to the glory of God. That's what Paul said. He told the Corinthians that in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When you do all to the glory of God, you testify of the work of Christ. And you call others to the gospel. There is nothing that brings greater glory to God than when sinners are transformed into saints by the work of the Son. So all your activities should be done in such a way that they show Christ. And when they do, they are the works of Christ, and they are greater works than Christ ever did. It's why we're here. It's why we're still on this earth. You turn on the news, and you watch the horrors around the globe. You drive through the valley, and you see the horrors that go on. You experience suffering and loss and death continually. And you wonder, why are we still here? Maybe you look around in this state and you think, this is a God-forsaken state. Why am I still here? You are here because God hasn't forsaken the state. He's put you here. Why are you at Christian Bible Church? Because God put you here to be a mouthpiece to proclaim the gospel so that everything you do is done to the glory of God, so that you can do the greater works than Jesus, because you can point back and say, He died for my sins and it changed me. And if we don't do that, then we shouldn't exist. It's why we're here. It's why we're gathered. And it's why we go out. So let's go and let's do the greater works. Let our lives and our lips tell the story, the old, old story of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of it. Thank you for how it has transformed our lives. It's changed us. Help us to be faithful and obedient and do the works of Jesus and do greater works than Jesus. Help us to be faithful to proclaim the gospel with our lips. Help us to proclaim the gospel with our lives. And may you be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.